service has begun. The warm welcome, the maturity, the comfort that Joe presents when he makes the announcements to us. We're a family. He can't help but feel that sense of community. And Nick, oh, God bless you, literally in so many ways, the talents, the joys. Truth is beauty and beauty is truth, and you present it to us with such authenticity and depth. And Doug, speaking of depth, your readings, your prayers show the maturity of this church, and you exhibit it. You exhibit it all so much that how can we not praise God for what has already happened? A reading from Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. The word of the Lord. Let's put this in context. In the beginning, God created heavens and earth. And I want you to remember this. Job 38, Psalm 107. Read those passages to put in context all that entails. It's amplified in Job 38, 107, Psalm 107. He created mankind in his image. Mankind rebelled against their creator, God. What did God do? He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to be the ones that he would reveal his plan for salvation through. He chose them, that family, to become his chosen people. And with them, Moses created a nation and a religious structure. Moses then took them out of Egypt, placed them almost to the promised land. There's a story there, but not for today. But they were a nation. A nation, a religious structure, and a nation. In that nation, they established synagogues because they realized, although Moses gave us the ceremonial law, and God gave the ceremonial law through Moses and the moral law, they needed something beyond the temple. They needed something in their little communities throughout the nation. That's important. Don't forget that. So, they established these local religious bodies. But this is what the Lord says. The one who created you, Jacob, and the one who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine, God says in Isaiah 43:1. That's a nation. You are mine. You are an individual, Jacob. You are a nation, Israel. That nation became, too, a rebel against God. So what did God do? He dispersed it. He dispersed it through the eastern Mediterranean. And what did the Jews take with them when they were dispersed? Yes, some came back to Jerusalem, but some stayed in Syria, in Turkey, we now know as Turkey, and Greece, and all that. What did they take with them? Synagogues. Hang with me on that thought. In any case, God dispersed them. God was silent then for centuries until he sent an angel to Mary, saying, Mary, you are going to give birth to the king over the family of Jacob. You are going to give birth to the king of the Jews. He did that. Christ, God incarnate in Jesus. Jesus came and he primarily ministered to who? The Jews. Now, he did have some encounters with Gentiles. We note in Matthew 15, the Canaanite. You know, they call it the Canaanite. How many centuries has it been since they were in Canaan and there are Canaanites? Boy, talk about holding a grudge and all that. But the Canaanite, the Gentile lady, comes to him and wants the demon to leave her daughter. What does Jesus say? Am I going to give these pearls? I know I'm mixing allusions in the Gospels. Am I going to give these pearls to the swine? Am I going to give this to you, a dog, basically? He's goading her, isn't he? And what does she say back to him? Even the dogs get the scraps. Can you imagine the smile, the happiness in Jesus when he heard of her faith? And he's all too willing to do this to a Gentile. But outside of that, brothers and sisters, what do we have? Ministry to the Jews. So he encounters her, takes the demon out, and basically life goes on until Pentecost. Oh, by the way, the ascension. He performs a sacrifice, dies on the cross, resurrects from the dead, showing the Father's approval of the sacrifice, and 40 days later, he ascends. But right before that, he gives a great commission. Go into the entire world, preach the gospel, teach, baptize. Now, about 6 months, or could it be a year ago, we had this Bible study on Acts, on that passage, going out, and I said, well, that's where Jesus said you evangelize to the Gentiles. And I still might be right, but Ken, and God bless him, be with him in his travels, Lord, I think corrected me and said, no, the apostles heard go out to the Jews who were throughout the world. Both could be saying something correctly. I said he meant the Gentiles, but they heard Jews. But I thank Ken for speaking up, and he has more than an ounce of truth in what he said. Everything was Jewish-oriented until Acts, until the Pentecost. And even after the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes down, the church is founded, the fullness of the Holy Spirit now is living in us. What happens? God tells Peter, hey, I want you to eat this unclean food and then go eat with a Gentile. Can you imagine the internal tension within Peter? He takes Paul. I want you, who've been persecuting Jews, now to become the principal messenger of my salvation to the Gentiles. So right now is what we're facing in Acts 3. But let's go back again and put Acts 3 in context. Because what does Paul do to this letter to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus, the God's holy people in Ephesus, as he calls them? They probably, so it's not clear, they probably started out in a synagogue We know that his other churches started out in synagogues. That's where he went first of all. How could we have gotten those synagogues had the Jews not established them in the Old Testament? How could they have been there in Corinth? How could they have not been there in Galatia had they not been dispersed? You see God's sovereignty through all this plan, don't you? In any case, to God's holy people in Ephesus, before God created heaven and earth, before the foundations of the earth, before in the beginning God created heavens and earth, before even that, he chose you to be holy and blameless, adopted sons of God. You are heirs with Christ. He chose you before he created space, time, and everything else. Remember that. You were dead in your sins, as we sang in Canopy. You were dead in your sins, as he says also in Ephesians 2. Not only were you dead, but you were enemies of God. You were under his wrath. And what did God do? He chose you. Not because you did anything to deserve it, not through your works, but by his grace, the gift of salvation, the gift of faith. He did that for you. Now, who is Paul speaking? And by the way, why did he do that? For the good works that he ordained for you before the creation of space and time, before the foundations of the earth, for the good works that you will do for him, so that when you are the light of the world, the Gentiles will see you, but they will give glory to God for what he has done. You are the light. He wants you to do those good works. And we are seated now, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, in the heavenly realms, even as I speak now. Positionally, you are up there. That's what he did before the creation of time, before the foundations of the world. Now, who is he talking of? Who is he speaking to when he uses you? Y-O-U. Who is he talking to? Jews? Gentiles? It's unclear what he was doing in Ephesus, what the composition was, ethnically or whatever, in the church at Ephesus. But we know one thing. He's speaking to you. He's speaking to Eli Goldstein down the street. He's speaking to all of us. That is the you. And we see that in the second half of Ephesians 2. But now in chapter 3, he's going further into the unity of Jew and Gentile, introducing us to the mystery. And he uses that word periodically, repeatedly rather, in the book of Ephesians. We see it in chapter 1. We see it a couple times in chapter 2 and 3. We see the mystery. And the mystery is the institution of the church, which is composed of Jews and Gentile. There is no priority. There is no distinction. There is one humanity. There is one body in the church. This unity and the institution of the church was a mystery even to the angels, as was the inclusion of Gentiles in here. So let's read this again. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, not a prisoner of the Jews, not a prisoner of the Romans, no. He understands the sovereignty of God all the way through this. I'm a prisoner of Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, you've heard of this stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. So, hey, you, Epidermis back there, wake up. I'm speaking to you. He's getting their attention. I'm in jail for you, and you're dozing back there as this letter's being read? No, this is for you. This mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. Now, who gave him the revelation? God himself gave this to him. So when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Not until Pentecost has this come about. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Paul didn't do anything to deserve this. All he was doing, was riding his horse to go kill Jews. That's all he was doing, kill Christians in all this. God revealed this to him. And to me, the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And let's go back to the Old Testament again. Where were Gentiles mentioned in the Old Testament? Yes, they were. Jonah went to Nineveh. And there might have been one other two excursions, if you will, of that nation. But basically, everything was for the Jews. This is revolutionary. This is a watershed event. So that through the church, where have we read that before in the book of Ephesians? Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's not you individually that are doing this. There's another entity out there, the church. Hold on to that too. That was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. The eternal purpose. This wasn't plan B. They say in the military, the first casualty of war is the battle plan. Whoops, well, that didn't work. Let's try this. That's not true with God. He is sovereign. He's wise. He's all-knowing. This was his plan before the foundations of the world. Before, in the beginning, he created heaven and earth. It was not known to even the angels. Let's anthropomorphize angels for a minute, because we do this and it's a wonderful life and all the rest. Can you imagine the angels now hearing this, that Gentiles are coming in? Michael and Gabriel. Oh, God, what are you doing here? We have a finite number of angels, and now you're going to bring 10,000 times 10,000 times more 10,000 of chosen people up here? Sure, you had to go up there to prepare a place for them. There's all over. How are we going to do this, Lord? There's only a certain number. And look at Greg. He is the guardian angel commander. He only has a certain number of guardian angels. And Eli over there, he's on his third guardian angel. The first two are still in therapy. And Sarah, look at Sarah over here. She needs a team of three working shifts around her. How are we going to accommodate all of these? Do you really think that's what the angels were thinking? Of course not. That's what we would be thinking, wouldn't we? What was their first thought, probably? Oh, Lord. Oh, my God. Literally, you are wonderful. You are so wise. You are fantastic. Who could have thought of this? Think of the glory you are going to receive by each and every one of these Gentiles you're bringing into the fold. Oh, we can't wait to see this. We are so blessed to be up here. And you out there, when God gives you a mission, what's going to be your first thought? Oh, I can't do this, Lord. You know, it's just me here. But he says, no, we're going to do this. If God appoints, he equips. Remember that phrase. He is going to give you the machinery, if you will, the gifts to accomplish the mission he has for you to accomplish. Do not worry about it. And why are you going to do it? For the ordained purposes, the good works that he prepared for you to perform, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. This is just astounding. They're not going to don't complain about the extra workload. You magnify God, become theocentric. And again, that is one of the beauties of our Reformed faith. We are God-centered, God-focused. Be God-focused. He's going to take care of it. So if he says jump 10 miles up in the air, be prepared to do it. He's going to give you the ability to do all of that. Jews and Gentiles are now united. They all were proclaimed to by God to be his. His plan of salvation was for each one of them, each one of us as well. Now, imagine you're a Jew, and you're hearing of all this. What's going to be your concern? First, why not the Gentiles? The Gentiles, these people are evil. They're dirty. They eat shellfish and swine. They sacrifice babies to idols. They have temples with honor prostitution, and you're going to bring them in here? That's just going to pollute us, our holy people here. Did they understand the gospel as it applied to them? No. But they could have been concerned about the Gentiles coming into this family. Also, look at this. And let's go back to that passage in Isaiah 43. Where Christ says, God says, I have created you, Jacob, and the one formed you, Israel. I have called you by name. You are mine. Now what's happening? The Gentiles are coming in. Wait a minute. Oh, Pat, I love you. You are my wife. You're my only one. But look it. I'm going to bring in Susan, too. Oh, no, you're not. Oh, no, you're not. There's jealousy there. Can you imagine the Jews knowing the Gentiles are coming in emotionally, what that meant to them? Are the Gentiles now going to dilute God's love for them, the Jews? Will they be jealous in sharing the covenant promises with them? And how can he bring the Gentiles in? These are polytheists. They worship so many gods. We only have one God. These are the concerns, possibly, at the early church with the Jews. The apostles work through that in their epistles. There's letters to the Jews to dissuade them of any of that and to regain their focus. What did God provide the Gentiles through the Old Testament, through the Old Covenant, through his relationship with his chosen people, the Jews and Israel? Well, the Gentiles had a sense of the moral law. The Roman Empire is famous for establishing the rule of law. Oh, and we thank God for his common grace in doing that. And we plead with him to have mercy on us because we have abandoned the rule of law. And I commend to you A Man for All Seasons to show you the importance of the rule of law. The Gentiles had a sense of murder, of stealing, and all the rest. Paul says in Romans 2, there's a natural law out there. It's part of general revelation that God gave through common grace. But the Gentiles needed more than that, because when they were complying with the natural law, was there any appreciation for God in that, any glory given for God of that? No. And what is the natural law? How do you know that? Just by reflection and things of that nature? Yeah, but God did more than that through the Jews. He gave the Ten Commandments. This is written. It's down there in stone, literally. But in any case, he gave that to the Gentiles. He gave the covenantal promises now to the Gentiles. He gave the knowledge of the Gentiles that there is one God. Hear, O Israel, there is one God. The Gentiles now know that through the Old Testament. And God gave the Gentiles and the church awareness of a written, authoritative revelation. We have the inerrant Word of God in Scripture. But that's a carryover, brothers and sisters, from the Old Testament, because the Hebrews treated the Torah, they treated God's revelation to them with the highest respect. God carried that over in the New Testament as well. And the New Testament is included in that through the church. This is all that God established in the foundations with the Jews in the Old Covenant. And without the Old Covenant, could we really appreciate Christ and his work? Could we really appreciate the holiness of God without the Holy of Holies in the temple? Could we really appreciate the sacrifice of Christ without the ceremonial laws talking about the purity of the sacrifice and the acceptance by the priests back then of the sacrifice? Could we really appreciate any of this without the ceremonial law, which Christ did not abolish, he fulfilled? Important distinction. So we also have awareness of the eternal purposes, the eternal moral law that God gave the Jews through the now to the church. Did the Jews ever compromise the law? Yeah, they did. They did more than compromise. They broke it. But when they broke it, they were held accountable. They were punished. They were put in exile. God did all this stuff. So in a way, God showed them, no, you do not tamper with my laws. You do not dilute this. And brothers and sisters, this is important today as we are looking around and seeing our culture invading the church and Christians, evangelicals supposedly. I like to call it Vichy Christians or Quisling Christians who say, well, we need to be winsome. We need to be friends with them and to bring them here to talk to them. Therefore, we need to practice pronoun politeness and things of that nature. No, 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 no. Don't do that. Look what happened to the Jews when they did that. Don't let that happen in the evangelical church and not the Reformed church and definitely not Christ Presbyterian Church. We have an appreciation of all that God gave the church through the synagogues in the Old Testament, now here today. We have a unity of doctrine also presented to and revealed to Israel and the Jews. We have the attributes of God, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his sovereignty, his providence. That is all the way through Scripture. We have the relationship of God and man. And we have the doctrine of man, don't we? A fallen creature. We can't do any good without God. We have that taught in the Old Testament, amplified and made even clearer in the New. We have a relationship between God and man, the need for salvation, the atonement, the perfection in the sacrifice, which we've already discussed. We cannot do without the Old Testament. And there are some, put in quote, evangelical, unquote, leaders out there say, yeah, we can disregard that. There was an ancient leader in the new church, Markian, who tried to do that. No, we don't need the New Old Testament anymore. We can just throw that away. No, but we have Andy Stanley and a few others out there who says, no, we don't need to worry about the Old Testament. Brothers and sisters, 1/10 of the New Testament are quotes or allusions to the Old Testament. If that was important to the writers of the New Testament, shouldn't it be important to us? We need that. The substance of the gospel, again, is found in the ceremonial law. What are you going to do with the book of Hebrews, which constantly brings back what happened in the Old Testament and makes it and unifies it with the church today? We also have in the Old Testament, and now we're getting to it, a community for the chosen people of Christ, the church. The synagogue was the precursor of the church in that it provided form and function, locations, everything for the church, didn't it? Why did Israel create the synagogue system? It was for education of the folk, of the people. It was education of the young kids coming up, support of the families. It was there for moral support of the people. And don't we need that now in the church? Why are we here to support each other? When there's a person who's sick and needs prayers, aren't we here for that person? We need this. Oh, yes, we can pray. We can be with each other and all that. But we need sometimes more than prayers. God provides that. We need somebody with skin on them to be by our side. God has provided us that now in the church. That's part of the ministry of the church. So we have go through struggles through life. The church is going to be there for us. We have identity issues. The church is there for us. We need someone, and we need to know what to do with and we have to figure this out in the history of the church. We ignore that far too often. God gave us 2,000 years of church history, church hymns, church messages, church commentaries, all the rest. Learn from that. Don't be so arrogant to think we have everything we need right now in the 20th century. 21st century, excuse me. We go from the New Testament to the 21st century with such arrogance, don't we? No. Come on, let's learn what worked, what didn't work in those 2,000 years. Use them. The concept of the church is there, but it was founded in what? The synagogues. We have now this church. And the similarity between Israel and the church, and synagogues in particular, goes further. Israel is not a mere collection, or was not a mere collection of Jews. Oh, by the way, that's another issue. If Jew and Gentile are together, what does that do to the nation of Israel? Does that mean that it is a separate, obsolete entity? Has the church replaced Israel? Or not. Again, that's a very important issue, but not one for today, and hopefully we'll have some time later to discuss that. But in any case, Israel was not a mere collection of individuals, a mere collection of Jews. It was a nation. We, the church today, is not a mere collection, a mere gathering of disciples. The church is a nation, says Peter in his first epistle 2:9. We are a nation. What do nations have? Boundaries. Nations have boundaries, and they need to be respected. Does the church as a nation have boundaries? We sure do. Not geographic, but ones of teaching, one of doctrine. And we can't let the wolves in under through the boundaries. We constantly have to be watchful for who is entering this nation, this church. The apostles spend a lot of time talking about false teachers, false doctrine. Look at Paul's other circular letter. And by the way, the church at Ephesus was a circular letter. It went to Ephesus, but it was spread around to that in Galatia and in Corinth and all the rest. But look at Galatians. What's he talking about? These false teachers. We have false teachers coming in through our boundaries, but we are a nation. But we're more than that. The church, as described in the epistles, is Christ's building in Matthew 16, 18. His body in Colossians 1, verses 18 to 20, and 1 Corinthians 12 to verses 14. It is also his bride, as presented in Revelation. Be mindful of this, because all too often we focus on individuals, and individuals collectively, we're the church, as if there is one entity. It's not. The church is separate. It's a building of Christ, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, and we need to pay attention to that, because that's part of the mystery. God is working through his church. There's a logical fallacy of composition. I'll just go into that briefly, but it basically states that the individual ingredients put together are not the same as the individual ingredients. They compose something entirely different. Oxygen, a gas, hydrogen, a gas, form together what? Water, a liquid. If every part of this machine is light, putting all of these parts together, the machine's going to be light. You can have bricks on the side of this building. Each brick is a cube. Therefore, the building is going to be a cube. No, it doesn't work that way. The church is different in composition than mere individuals. And hopefully we'll get into that more as Tom goes through a series of the church. But you see what Christ has done, what God has done through this mystery. We have a family established in the Old Testament. We have a state nation entity also created in the Old Testament. And now the church. We have these three institutions that God has ordained for us to protect us from evil, to allow the church to flourish, is a mission of the state. What happens when the state and the church conflict? What happens when the culture and the church conflict? What do we do? Who do we obey? Interesting issue. I commend to you, you know, Augustine, City of God, City of Man. Or if you want to look at it in modern times, Chuck Colson's book, Kingdoms in Conflict. How do we handle these conflicts? And again, brothers and sisters, here in June 2024, what are we facing as we go out that door? A conflict between the City of Man and the City of God. And it's going to get more intense. So we need to look at back of 2,000 years of church history to see how they handled that. Here's the difference, though, between the synagogues, Israel, and everything in the Old Covenant, and the church and our discipleship in the New Covenant. What did God promise Abraham? What did God promise Job? What did he promise everybody, all the Jews in the Old Testament? You follow me, you obey my commandments, I'm going to give you peace and prosperity. I'm going to become the God of Joel Osteen. All you have to do is obey me. Wealth, health and wealth and everything is going to be yours. What happened in the New Testament? You pick up your cross. You follow me. There's going to be trouble. There's going to be tribulation. But I'm going to give you my peace. What did Paul talk about here? I'm in prison because of you. And this is true even this day. If you go back to Germany 90 years ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a very good book, The Cost of Discipleship. When Christ calls a person, he calls that person to come and die. That's not an Old Testament concept at all, but that's something for us today. And that was something that was new to both Jew and Gentile. But again, we live that. The Old Testament synagogues, if you want to say the Old Testament precursor to the church, is a cart pulled by an animal compared to the church today, empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament follower of the Lord is probably more akin to the cart and horse compared to us today. The temple of the Holy Spirit is in you. The temple of the Holy Spirit is in you. The life of God is in the soul of man, wrote the old Puritan. That is a mystery, isn't it? You are a supersonic aircraft compared to what happened before. Therefore, what can you do? You can live with boldness, with confidence, and have access to him because he literally lives in you. We look back, we apprehend this doctrine of sovereignty. God always has a plan. It doesn't change. The Gentiles are among his chosen people. God had a community for his chosen people then, as he does now, and you are part of it. This church is part of the mystery of the church. How do we apply this? We can rely on Christ and his promises. When he says something, he's going to follow through. It will happen. We unite with Christ and with all of his chosen, directly and through the church. This mystery of the church needs to be emphasized today. The same God who brought Israel through the water, both the Red Sea and the Jordan, which in some ways is more of a creek than a river, but in any case, he brought them through. God did that. That's your God today. That's our God today in the church. You're not alone in this. When we have church rallies and things of that nature, what we're going to have here in Fernandina in a little bit, that's God working. He's working. This is not only Christ Church. Well, it is Christ Presbyterian Church, but there's churches here in Fernandina. They're part of Christ Church as well. The church needs disciples. Disciples need the church. There's a symbiotic relationship there. So I want you to look in your past, though, and let's go back to this concept of God working through you. The mysteries that God worked through you, you didn't see this before. They were secrets. Go back 40, 50 years ago, if you can remember that far. What were your plans in high school? What were your plans in college? Did they include what's happening to you now and all the rest? God was working all the way through. One of my favorite philosophers, Soren Kierkegaard, an irreverent Lutheran Danish guy, said, you live life facing forward, but you understand looking backward. Look backward. Look how God led you. All the way my Savior leads me. He leads me. What a blessed thought. So you look back there and you have confidence now that he will lead you home. Nothing's going to separate you from his love. Nothing is going to take you out of his hand. You be confident, bold, empowered because God lives in you. What do we do with this now? We adore him. We adore him for his goodness, his provisions. We praise him for creating each one of us individually and collectively here, now, for his purpose that he ordained before the foundations of the earth. Now, we are here. That's part of the mystery. This is his mission for each one of us, for us collectively. We join the heavenly hosts and appreciate with awe the mysteries, the secrets that he reveals. Our purpose is to serve him, advance his kingdom. He doesn't change his word, his plan, nothing. Nothing changes. He is here for all of his chosen people, individually and collectively. We are his bride, we are his temple, we are his building. We unite with Jews and Gentiles. We praise him. We praise him for in the beginning, God created heaven and earth. Before the foundations of the world, God chose you to be holy and blameless. Before the foundations of the world, God chose his church to be his body, to be his bride, and to help bring all of us home. How can we not but meditate and contemplate these truths? How can we not sing and love and wonder because we serve this Lord? Oh, Nick, God bless you. Nick, we thank him for you, the talents that he has given you and sharing it with us. We thank him for your health concerns and bringing you here today. And he's going to be with you all the way through. And we're going to be here for you all the way through, Nick, because you're part of this fellowship. We praise him and thank him for that. So, Nick, please, we're going to go out here to love and serve the Lord. And we want to do so with passion and with power. Introduce this ancient hymn of the church to us, albeit with a more modern melody.
Absolutely.
Thank you.
As I greet you, as we respond, I say the hymn title, let us love and sing.